For our scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and we shall commence to read at verse 15. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and thy tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the foundation of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And then in the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles and the first chapter. Acts chapter 1, where the inspired author Luke begins this description and exposition by saying concerning the gospel, of which he was also an inspired penman, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, Which, saith he, ye have heard of me? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Will you please join me once more in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, where for several weeks we have been considering the glorious affirmation of faith, if we may so call it, which the inspired apostle is caused to give. An affirmation or declaration of fundamental theological truth, which, if you recall, in chapter 3, verse 17, was prefaced with this practical injunction, For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then here it comes. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And after that tangent or parenthetical portion in the center goes on to say in the end of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And we'll go on in the opening words of the fourth chapter to say, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This portion of the Word of God is redolent with vital doctrine. And in particular, last Lord's Day, we considered this of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And its utter necessity, the vitality of this truth to the gospel that we preach and indeed to the faith which we profess. The question of Christ's resurrection, the reality of it, the veracity of it, was something that came under fire from the very commencement of the early church. There were those seeking to refute and explain it away within hours of its occurrence and its announcement. And even in the early years of the first century church, there were many who found this simply too much to profess or to believe. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw, challenged these false statements that were being made, those who perhaps claimed that Christianity was an easier theology to swallow in the absence of the truth of physical resurrection from the dead. And yet, says Paul, if that truth be removed, we are in real trouble. For if the doctrine of the resurrection be a falsehood and be omitted, then preaching is vain, faith is vain. Those who have declared the gospel are charlatans. There is no hope in this life or the world to come. Those who have already died professing the Christian faith are perished, and we are of all men most miserable. The Christian faith, with the glorious truth of resurrection removed, is no faith at all. But now is Christ risen from the dead, he reasserts once more. And we considered some of the reasons why this truth is so utterly necessary and fundamental, because amongst many other things, it gives that demonstration of the completion of the payment, the discharge of the penalty due to his people's sins, which Christ discharged. The resurrection declares it done and shows it to be complete. Further, it demonstrates the Father's divine acceptance of that which was wrought and accomplished by Christ. It shows the power of the Lord over death itself, that he should reverse it, that he should conquer it in his own power. It shows likewise that God is able to redeem his people entirely, spirit, soul, and body. The redemption of our bodies is guaranteed by this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, his resurrection, as the scriptures make clear, is the first fruits, is the earnest, is the assurance of our own. Thus we can sing in that hymn, with joy like his shall every saint their empty tomb survey. And so the apostle, in the portion before us here in 1 Peter 3, goes on to speak of that upward trajectory, if we may so call it, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Who, he says, is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He continues this declaration of faith to include these consequent stages in the work and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is indeed risen from the grave in the power of an endless life. And if that be true, and if that were the concluding stage of his work or labors, then we should fully anticipate to be able to meet him upon earth at this present time. For he has risen to die no more, and he has risen in that same body, though wonderfully glorified, in which he died. If that were the last great work which he wrought, then we should expect, and indeed would immediately go to behold the Lord Jesus and to meet him in a physical way upon the earth. But he is not here. And he is not here for a very good and fundamental reason, namely, that he is gone into heaven. He has had what is, of course, called in theological terms an ascension into heaven. Let me seek to impress upon you, friends, the epoch-making, the earth-shattering, if we may so call it, principle of the ascension, and how it is utterly unprecedented and unlike anything that had previously happened in time or history, and unlike anything that will ever occur again. You see, we might think, and I trust we do, accept this glorious truth of the return of the Lord Jesus into heaven above, into that heaven of heavens, that realm which God demonstrably and fully occupies. But we need to realize how different his arrival there, how different his presence there is from that of any other. Now, we might say, well, is it not true that all the Lord's people, when they die, as the scripture tells us, their earthly bodies are committed to the ground and returned to the dust from whence they were taken, and that their spirit returns unto God that gave it? This is a fundamental truth. We rejoice in the thought of the spirits of the just made perfect who presently surround the throne of God on high. And we might ask, well, is not this simply an equivalent experience for the Lord's people which they share with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me assure you that it is not in any way equivalent. And Peter himself made this clear on one occasion when he was preaching. And concerning the patriarch David, that great hero of Jewish history, of course, he says concerning David, the psalmist, and certain things which he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." David is not ascended into the heavens. Now we might say, well, Peter, what on earth do you mean by this? Surely he's not preaching some erroneous doctrine as soul sleep or suggesting that David was not one of the Lord's saved people. David, we know and confidently assert, was with the patriarchs. The patriarchs like Moses and Elijah, who appeared with the Lord in his transfiguration. He is one of the patriarchs along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom God is pleased to declare himself to be their God in the present tense at this present time, for they are in his presence. David, in a spiritual sense, is amongst that company of the just made perfect who surround the throne. But, says Peter, David did not have an ascension. David has not undergone this great transition which the Lord Jesus Christ made. David is not personally ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now we might say, well, perhaps the difference is this. Perhaps the difference is that David, of course, his mortal remains are still awaiting the great resurrection of the last day, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ has already received or obtained, if we may so call it, that glorified resurrection body. The Lord Jesus Christ resembles that form which we will ultimately have after the end of the world. But we might say, what of the likes of Elijah, who was bodily conveyed from this world? What about Enoch, of whom we read he walked with God and was not, who had a translation? And who, so far as the scriptures reveal, leave no mortal remains behind? It is evident that what has occurred to the Lord Jesus Christ is something far different than this, even. It is something fundamentally different. It is something unique. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified resurrection body into heaven. Indeed, a thing so wondrous, so glorious, that it is prophesied in the Psalms, it is quoted and portended in the Gospels, it is re-echoed in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament epistles. Let me just turn you to some of these psalms which speak so powerfully and wonderfully of it, that which we began by reading, Psalm 68. And here in Psalm 68, verse 15, the dwelling place of God, the heavens, are described in these terms. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, as you know, Bashan was a region to the east of the River Jordan, which belonged at certain times in its history to the kingdom of Israel. And it was renowned as being a particularly fertile area. And everything about Bashan and all the produce of it and that which came from it was on a grand scale. We read, for example, of the bulls of Bashan. The flocks and herds which were reared there attained great size and proportions and were famed for their size and significance. And here you see the dwelling place of God is described as being a hill, a prominence, something very high. And as if that were not enough, it is described as being like the hill of Bashan, something bigger, something higher, something more unattainably high than could otherwise be described. Unattainably high. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" The dwelling place of God is unattainable to mortal man. It is unattainable because of the holiness of it, because of the spiritual nature of it, because of the perfection of it, because there exists some impassable divide between that world and this, which no man can cross, but which God in his sovereignty alone transcends, and did so, and does so, at the death of the body, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That divide between the worlds, if we may so call it, is one subject to the sovereignty and power and control of God. If any were to enter it, they would need to be as perfect and as spotless and as holy as the heavens themselves. They would need to be as powerful as God. And thus the incredulous rhetorical question is asked there in the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into such a place? Who could possibly enter in? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is what an individual would have to be like if they were to enter into heaven by their own right and by their own power. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. These are the criteria which such an individual would need to meet. And thus the dwelling place of God is depicted. The hill of God as the hill of Bashan. An high hill as the hill of Bashan. But now the psalmist depicts something strange occurring. Why leap ye, ye high hills? There is, as it were, a tremor, a shock. This high hill of Bashan is quivering in alarm, is troubled, is surprised because there is one who approaches unto it. Why leap ye, ye high hills, asks the psalmist. This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. A figure is seen approaching the dwelling place of God. And not by any normal route. Not by some extraordinary translation wrought by God, as in the case of Enoch or Elijah. Not simply in spirit by virtue of death, as with the Lord's true people or with David, for example. But one is approaching it in his own power and by his own right. And in the 24th psalm, it is as though we hear the garrisons of heaven and the angelic hosts upon its battlements inquiring, in marveling and wondering at the approach of this individual. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this individual? Who shall come this way? Who shall possibly ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? So unprecedented, so wondrous are these events that the angelic hosts of heaven stoop down to see and make, as it were, a sortie to behold this individual and pour out of the gates to behold. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. The unmitigating holiness of God, the perfections of heaven, as indomitable, as unapproachable as Sinai itself on fire. And yet still this individual approaches. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. The individual who appears to wear a human form and yet approaches the high hills of Bashan by his own power and by his own merits and in his own right, is himself the Lord, is himself God. It is the returning second person of the Godhead, triumphant from his work upon earth, having completed the necessary parts of that plan of redemption, having wrought salvation in the earth, having attained and maintained that perfect righteousness, having by every measure and description clean hands and a pure heart, devoid of vanity or deceit. He must be granted entrance. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And thus the cry goes forth: lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. It is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ which is here beheld. Thousands of angels attend this event. The glory of heaven discharges from its gates to receive this conquering hero, this unprecedentedly glorious Lord Jesus Christ, God and man combined. So great indeed, it would appear, is the excitement and wonder of the angels that certain of them descend as low as the earth itself, and say to the bemused disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Such is the wonder, such the glory of the event here depicted, which Peter, in the succinct words of this epistle now before us, describes in these terms: who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God? Who is gone into heaven? The Acts of the Apostles gives the view of things as seen from earth. The Psalms furnish us with the prophetic foretellings of that great event. Hebrews views it as though from the perspective of heaven, and assures us in so many terms of the reality and veracity of these things. We have, Hebrews 4:14, a high priest, a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 6, verse 20, which speaks of the veil, that dividing portal between the worlds, that which keeps the way to the presence of God, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Hebrews 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is where he stands. He has entered in this unique and unprecedented way. He alone has had such an ascension. He has entered into that within the veil. He has gone into the heavens. Something, let us register, only possible because of that which had gone before. A thing only rendered acceptable in the sight of God on account of that which he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had wrought. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ could only enter into the heavens, could only have this ascension by virtue of being just, of being perfect, of being devoid of any taint or tarnish or suggestion of sin. For naught that defileth could ever enter in. But Christ is described as the just. Thus it became him to accomplish all righteousness. And yet, he who was just in every sense of the word, he who knew no sin, in whom was no sin, who did no sin, he became sin for his people. He who was that perfect and pure and peerless example of existence became the repository, not simply for one man's sins or one life's worth of iniquity, but became the bearer of all the sins sins of all his people. He who was pure beyond imagining became more sinful than it is ever possible for one man to be sinful. He became sinful by a factor of as many people as there are elect souls for whom he died, a multitude which no man could number, thousands upon thousands, and he was invested with all their sins. He became indescribably sinful. He became unimaginably filled with and charged with sin. Christ also hath suffered for sins, hath once suffered for sins. He endured the penalty for those sins. There was visited upon him the price, the penalty, the punishment which every one of those sins deserved, the practical punishments, the beatings, the scourgings, the capital sentence, death upon a cross, the ultimate consequence of sin, namely the death of the body, the spiritual consequences of sins, and the sufferings of hell. These he endured, these he experienced. And he endured them to the last, to the utmost. How could he, indescribably perfect, yet becoming indescribably sinful in the sight of God, for he was the bearer of our sins, how could he again attain to that status of purity, having a clean hands and pure heart, be divested of all that iniquity which he willingly bore himself? Only by bearing the penalty that sin demanded. Only by receiving and having visited upon him the sentence of that sin and enduring it to its last. And once an individual has suffered the penalty of their crime, or served their time, if we may so call it, for that for which they are found guilty of, only then are they legally discharged. Only then are they considered right again in the eyes of justice. The resurrection is a glorious proof to us that Christ had completed the work of paying for your sins and mine, fellow believer. His ascension into heaven sets the seal upon it and demonstrates beyond every shadow of a doubt that your sins and mine, if by grace we are the people of God, have been completely punished in him. God has said he will remember our sins and iniquities no more. God has said he has put them as far from himself as the east is from the west, that he has cast them, as it were, into the depths of the sea. And this is true because Christ took them there. Because Christ, bearing our sins, sunk to that lowest extremity, endured the greatest tumult of wrath and the seas of God's vengeance upon your sins and mine, and discharged it all, and endured it all. And having done that work, rose again and ascended into heaven. And is on the right hand of God. On the right hand of God. There is, of course, great significance in this. In Jewish culture, if there was a person of great importance or significance, Those who were socially their inferiors would be set to their left, and those who are of a greater dignity or prominence would be set to their right. This was the way it was done. What are we to assume or to understand then from such a description of this? That there is in any sense a superiority or a degree between the Son and the Father? Of course not. Indeed, we should understand this to be a description of the closeness of the persons of the Godhead, the one to another, of the Trinitarian nature of their being. In fact, it is maybe John who perceives the situation most clearly when, in describing that scene in the Revelation, he says, "In the midst of the throne, he beheld one like a lamb who had been slain." In the midst of the throne. There could not be a greater expression of unity or oneness or equality than that. And that is the position which the Lord Jesus Christ occupies. That is where he is to be found. And that is how it is described in so many places in the Word of God. We have already read that psalm. It is Psalm 110, of course. Its opening verse runs thus. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord," the name there, of course, being used is Jehovah. "The Lord said unto my Lord," the word there, Adonai, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Those words are quoted in Matthew's gospel, are quoted in Mark's gospel, are quoted in Luke's gospel, are quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, are to be found time and again in the Word of God, because they describe real events which have really occurred. There were words that did not belong to David. They did not apply even to his son Solomon. The Jews were at a loss to explain the seeming grammatical conundrum of the words. Peter himself explained it there on the day of Pentecost. They pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. David never ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Peter, who, as it is also believed, was instrumental in the compilation of the gospel otherwise ascribed to Mark, concludes that gospel in these terms, Mark chapter 16. So then, verse 19, "After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." This is his glory. This is his position of dignity and honor. This is his union and equality with God set forth in the glorious allegorical language of the Scriptures. Hebrews, as we have described, views it as though from a heavenly perspective. And yet, here it is in detail there. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Wherefore, let us, the 12th chapter goes on to say, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If the ascension demonstrates that Christ's work is accepted, this detail shows that his work is rewarded, that God is well pleased in his Son, that it is not sufficient, if we may so say, on the part of God merely to receive his Son again to heaven. But he delights in that Son and bestows upon him, were it possible, a still greater honor than he had before that work was accomplished. He receives the reward of his labors. He is the object of God's special, of God's highest praise and delight and affection. Because he has done this work, because Christ became sin for us, because he suffered the just for the unjust as God's will and purpose designed, thus God himself, the Father, speaks to the Son in these terms, spoken in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." His is the highest place in heaven. And Peter goes on to describe not simply his acceptance by God or his being rewarded and glorified and magnified by God, but also his being empowered and authorized by God. In these terms, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You will observe that it is a threefold description. This is not vain repetition or hyperbole upon the part of the human penman, much less the Holy Spirit of God. It here demonstrates how every imaginable power or authority is subject to him. Angels are subject to him. Perhaps some might have questioned it. The second person of the Godhead was rendered incarnate, became like Adam's race, was clothed in a parcel of clay. And as the psalmist and Hebrews describes it, he, the second person of the Godhead, was made a little lower than the angels. He became less than they were on account of his incarnation and his clothing in our flesh. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace of God should taste death for every man. He is set in honor above the angels. He is their God. He is their Lord. Unto which of the angels did the Father say at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Which of the angels did he ever call his own begotten Son? These honors, these distinctions, has the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He is Lord over the powers in heaven, over angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim. He is their God. Angels are subject to him. Authorities are subject to him. And in this we are to comprehend and understand all worldly and earthly and human powers. These too are subject to his divine power and to his lordship. He holdeth the hearts of earth's highest nobles and presidents and kings and prime ministers in his hand. As rivers of water, he turneth them wheresoever he will. And this he made clear himself to his disciples on the occasion of his ascension. Matthew 28 records it. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. All power is his in earth, equally as heaven. His will is done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And since he has that power, my friends, we may readily go into all nations, go even unto the ends of the world, and know that there is no place upon this globe or in this created universe which is outside of his remit or not subject to his lordship and his kingship. Angels and authorities and powers. Let us not imagine that the power and authority of God in Christ is restricted to the heavenly realms and to the earthly realms. He is God equally over the powers of darkness. He, and we say it reverently and yet soundly in terms of Scripture, he is Satan's God too. There is no power outside of his control. There is none who can confront him or seek to establish a competitive power or contest his authority. He is sovereign over sin and death. He is sovereign over hell itself. And this he has done, as the words of our psalm expressed. He has led captivity captive. He has destroyed him that has the power of death, namely the devil, and has removed that fear of death which we might otherwise have had, imagining it was the devil's realm and that the devil was in control of it and could consign souls unto it. Not so. He has, the Lord Jesus Christ has, the keys of death and hell. He has led captivity captive. His resurrection from the realms of death, his ascension into glory, was his making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, as Colossians describes it. This is what he has done. This is the extent of this is the fullness of his power and his sovereignty. And in conclusion, my friends, this has glorious consequences and implications for you and I, his people. Because he has done these things, because he has suffered as he has, and offered the sacrifice which he did, and like the high priest of old, subsequently entered into the presence of God with that blood, with that sacrifice accomplished, he is able to make propitiation for us. He is able to be our advocate with the Father because he is Jesus Christ, the supremely righteous. He is henceforth able to save unto the uttermost those that come unto God by him. And since he is at the right hand of God, one with the Father, and since he is in control of all angels and authorities and powers, this verse is also true. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we may rest persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 243. 243. As I watch thee far ascending to the right hand of the throne, see the host before thee bending, praising thee in sweetest tone. Shall not I too at thy feet hear the angel's strain repeat, and rejoice that heaven doth ring with the triumph of my King? Number 243.
Yeah.
And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen."
Amen.